Now, we began tracing in John the public ministry of the Lord back about the middle of chapter 2. And we have seen gradually unfolding in this public ministry of the Lord the main theme of John, who Jesus is, what faith is, what life is. And also, with the unfolding of this theme, which you might say is what John referred to in his prologue by the term light. Light is now coming into the darkness of men's sin, isn't it? The light of who Jesus is. He is himself, of course, the light. And the light of the true meaning of faith that will bring us out of our darkness. And the light of life itself. Life is light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we've been seeing the light shining in the darkness, chapter by chapter. Also, we've seen something about the darkness, haven't we? We've seen the increasing opposition, particularly of the Jewish leaders, and how that really expresses the innate sinfulness of every human heart, and shows us that every human heart, when light comes, must make a choice. Nobody can be neutral toward light. You'll either see or you'll be blinded. You'll either accept it or you'll get away from it. Nobody can be neutral when the light is shining. Let me just say that one of the causes of the greatest personal confusion and depression and frustration and general just being out of sorts comes from trying to be neutral in the presence of light. It's a miserable attempt. It can't be. And when light comes, ultimately nobody can be neutral, may give it an effort for a while, but either I am relieved by coming to the light or I get away from it. And at least its immediate pressure is relieved, but I can't stand to be neutral in the presence of light. Now, in this increasing opposition of the rulers, we notice more and more occasion for a clearer revelation of the light. The more these leaders of the Jews oppose the Lord, and we saw in chapter 7 that he said very plainly, "You're trying to kill me." It had gotten to that intensity, the more that tempo rises of opposition and persecution, the more plainly he speaks. And again, we're reminded that darkness is the best background in the world for light, isn't it? The darker the background, the brighter that light that you put against such a dark background. And you ought to begin to be getting the feel of this development through John along these overall tones through these chapters. The light is getting brighter, so to speak, and the darkness is getting darker. And we just see chapter by chapter a step increasing in the intensity as we go along. Now, speaking about this contrast of light and darkness, years ago, I heard Dr. Walter Wilson give one of his very vivid hypothetical illustrations that is in point here. He was speaking of how really sin shows up against the background of the holiness of God, just the opposite, but the same contrast, light and darkness. And this illustration he gave was one of being invited to dinner in Buckingham Palace by the Queen, which didn't happen, incidentally. But He said the queen was all dressed up in a white gown, very gorgeous, and she had a diamond crown on her head and diamonds around her neck. I remember he said a diamond chandelier, and then he changed it to, what is it you have around your neck? Sounds like chandelier. Anyway, whatever it was. And then he estimated the cost of all of the jewelry and of that kingly or queenly gown. And it came to several millions of dollars. And there she was, arrayed in millions of dollars. And he said while they were eating dinner, which was fried chicken, she dropped some gravy right down the front of her queenly gown. And he said all anybody saw at the table was one penny's worth of gravy. And all the millions of jewels utterly forgotten, just one penny's worth of gravy. And so is one sin against the background of the holiness of God. Well, just reverse that now. It's also true that against the background of the darkness of human sinfulness, one penny's worth of light can shine like a beacon. And I remember in that connection years ago, up at our conference at Ben Lippin one summer, we were having missionary night on Friday night of the conference. And we had just sung, "I Want My Life to Tell for Jesus." This was a meeting at night. And all of a sudden, there was a complete power failure, and every light went off, and it was pitch black dark. And there is no darkness like the darkness on top of that mountain in the middle of the night. And it was dark. And somebody found a candle in a moment and put one little feeble candle up on one side of the pulpit on the platform. It was amazing how much you could see by that one little candle. And then in a moment, all the lights suddenly came on. You couldn't see the candle light at all, of course. And Dr. McQuilkin, who had a great gift for taking advantage of situations to get the truth across, said if we really want our light to shine, our life to tell for Jesus, get out where it's darkest. And there one little candle gives a tremendous light. Well, so it is. Now we're seeing that all through the Gospel of John, against the background of the darkness that increases. The darkness, remember, overcame it not. The darkness overcame it not. The light is shining in this darkness. And then brighter and brighter the light shines against that. Now that we'll see that then as we go further in chapter 7, chapter 8 this morning. Chapter 8 particularly centering in Christ as the light of the world and the increased shining of that light against the dark opposition of the rulers. Let's look now at John 7:37, which is where we left off the last time. The Feast of Tabernacles, it's about the middle of the feast. Jesus comes up to the temple and begins to teach. And now we come to the last day of the feast, 39th verse. I think you'll probably remember that the Feast of Tabernacles was observed by having little temporary tabernacles or booths built all through the streets of Jerusalem. It really was like a great pageant or object lesson. And every street in Jerusalem was filled with these little temporary shacks built out of boughs and branches to commemorate the 40 years in the wilderness when their fathers had lived in tents and tabernacles in the wilderness. And the people actually lived in these things for the days of the feast and just put on that grand scale a pictorial pageant commemorating 40 years living in tents in the wilderness. It's in that connection that you have the opening verse of chapter 8 of John that says, "And they went every man unto his own house." They went home, the feast is over. They'd been living in those little booths all week, and they return at the close of the feast to their every man to his own house. Now we've come in chapter 37 to the last day of that feast of tabernacles. The last day of the feast was the day that the whole pageant was consummated. The priests formed a line, a procession down at the pool of Siloam. All the people stood on each side of the way from the pool of Siloam up to the temple, just like a grand parade, you see, with spectators lining each side. And then the priests, with vessels from the temple, took water out of the pool of Siloam and carried it between all of these worshipers at the feast, this long line of spectators, up to the temple, and there poured the water out. And it was in commemoration of that incident in the wilderness when the rock was smitten, and the waters gushed out of the rock. And while they were carrying the water from Siloam to the temple, the priests were singing the 12th chapter of Isaiah. And that's the chapter that says, "With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation," and so on. And then comes to the last climax in the chapter where Isaiah wrote, "Great in the midst of thee is the Holy One of Israel." And probably just at that point, as they had reached the end of their song and poured the water out there at the temple, Jesus stands out, as it says here in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, can you catch the vivid message of just that whole situation? "Great in the midst of thee is the Holy One of Israel." And all the people were thinking about the rock being smitten in the wilderness and the waters gushing out of that rock. And Corinthians tells us that that rock was Christ, that rock which followed them. And just at that point when that was filling their minds, Jesus steps out from that whole crowd and cried with evidently with a very loud cry that could be heard by those thousands and thousands of people. "If any man thirst, let him come to me." Now remember, this is not just something that's familiar and you've heard it for years. This is John telling us who Jesus is, what it means to believe, and what life is. "If any man thirsts for life, let him go on in these ceremonies. If any man thirsts, let him keep this up year after year, and that'll satisfy the longing of his heart. No, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I'm the rock that was smitten." And all of this has meaning only as instruction about myself. "Let him come to me and drink." So he called them away from all the emptiness of their ceremonies to himself. "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And if he does, out from him, his inmost being, shall flow rivers of living water." So that exactly what flowed from the smitten rock itself will flow from the life of those who become identified with him by drinking, by believing. Now, what do these verses tell us, or pick out a synonym, let's say, very simply, of believing? What does it mean to believe? What's a synonym for belief in these verses, 37, 38, 39? Drink. All right. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and he that drinketh, he that believeth. All right, just as believing was described as eating in chapter 6. Here in chapter 7, it's pictured under the term drinking, personal appropriation again. Let him come to me and drink, and the result, from within him shall flow rivers of living water, which immediately is identified as referring to the Holy Spirit. This spake he of the Spirit. Now here's something that we touched on the other day. Let's go a little further with it here. Suppose you turn with me to Colossians 2:6. As therefore ye receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The territory covered by Colossians 2:6 is salvation in the sense of justification and the Christian life that follows, isn't it? Getting saved and then living the Christian life. Receiving and then ever after that walking. That's the scope of the verse. What is the parallel that the verse draws between the act of salvation and the Christian life that follows?
Both by faith.
Both by faith, exactly. The principle of living the life is the same as the principle of getting the life, isn't it? As you received, so walk. Now that would be very clear. Nobody could miss that. God's way for living the Christian life is on the same principle that you get it. Now, if you use the terms of Colossians 2:6 rather than the term faith, what is the principle by which you get life? Receive. Therefore, the principle of living the life is to do what? Keep on receiving. That reminds you of anything that we just read in John 7? What would be parallel to that in John 7? Drinking. Surely. Drinking. Just keep drinking. Just keep drinking. As you receive Jesus, and as a result you were saved, keep on receiving him. That's the way to walk. Now, let's compare a parallel verse, Galatians 5:25, I think it is. Yes, Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Don't trip over that expression, if we live by the Spirit. That sounds like it could refer to our Christian living. It doesn't. It refers to, again, what the first part of Colossians 2:6 referred to. It refers to getting saved in the first place. And the thought of if we live by the Spirit is, since we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, if life came to us by the Spirit, you see, it's really a reference to regeneration. If it was the Spirit that made us alive, and in that sense we live by the Spirit, well, by the Spirit let us also walk. And again, you see, you have the same territory covered. The initial act that results in salvation, followed by the continuing Christian life. Take this now just a step at a time with me. You may think you know where I'm going, and you may be right, you may not. So stick with me and see how we come out. The first verse, Colossians 2:6, presents these two matters of getting saved, followed by the Christian life, in terms of Christ and our relation to Him. The second verse, Galatians 5:25, presents the same territory, the same experience exactly, of getting saved, followed by the Christian life, in terms of the Holy Spirit. Now, you ought to get from that a glorious conclusion. How do we get saved? By receiving Christ. What's the principle to live the Christian life? Keep on receiving Christ. How do we get saved? We're born of the Spirit. How are we to live the Christian life? By the Spirit continuing to do the impossible every moment. How much did you have to do with regenerating yourself? Does man have a part to do in salvation and getting saved? Yes, he surely does. There is a part for man to do. He has a responsibility if he's going to be saved. Is man's part to do 10% of regenerating, and the Holy Spirit, if he does 10%, will come and do the other 90, and now he's got 100% regeneration? Oh, couldn't be that. The Holy Spirit has to do 100% of the regenerating. Well, what is man's part then in getting saved? Colossians 2:6 says, receive the Holy Spirit. As therefore you receive the Holy Spirit. That's your part, isn't it? Well, some of you look like that suits me, all right. What's the matter with that? Trouble is, it doesn't say that. What is man's part in getting saved? Receiving Christ. Well, how are you going to get born of the Spirit? Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate, and he's got to do 100% of it. He's got to do it all. If he doesn't, you're just as dead as ever. And if you just receive Christ, how's the Holy Spirit going to do anything for you? Now, I'm making this purposely very, very, maybe trying even, and boring, because I don't want it to be even remotely possible for you to miss the point. If you receive Christ in the full meaning of receiving Christ, is there anything else you have to do for the Holy Spirit to work in your heart? Regeneration, new birth? Not one single thing. Suppose you don't even know it when he does. Will he do it anyway? Exactly. I don't think I knew about the Holy Spirit and regeneration when I was saved. I had gotten to the end of a wretched life without Jesus, and that's all I was aware of. And I received Christ Jesus, and in that second, I was born of the Spirit. I lived by the Spirit. I found out about it later. Now, what's the secret of living a Christian life? As you received, keep on receiving. Do you mean to tell me that I don't have to have some experience directly with the Holy Spirit in order to be filled with the Spirit and to live by the Spirit? That's exactly what I mean to tell you. The glory of it is when you live your life just keeping on receiving Jesus for all your needs, you are continually filled with the Spirit. You're walking in the Spirit. The Spirit does all His work on the basis of your dependence on Jesus. Now, do you see John 7? 37, 39, in that, to see the picture of it there, of what you might call this doctrinal explanation in Ephesians and Galatians. If any man thirst, Let him come to me, and the Spirit will do his work. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out from him continually the fruit of the Spirit. Living waters of the Spirit's work and transformation and effect in his life, the power of the Spirit in his life, on the simple basis that he came to me and drank and keeps on drinking, keeps on trusting, keeps on resting in me, keeps on counting on me, and the Holy Spirit is constantly faithful to do his work wherever a Christian is abiding in Christ. Now let's go to chapter 8, which is tremendous in its connection with what we've just seen in chapter 7. Question, yes?
Sure, comment on the word that John adds there about the Spirit
was not yet given because of Jesus was not yet glorified. Yes, that is referring, of course, to the fact that the Holy Spirit in his work on the basis of faith in Jesus will be given to the whole church historically at Pentecost in a way that never had been true before. Now, this is a very brief comment, but let's just put it this way. The difference of the work of the Holy Spirit before Jesus was glorified and after he was glorified was a difference of degree, not a difference in kind. This, incidentally, is the greatest single problem of interpretation. Almost every system of theology finds its point of departure from other systems right here. What is the difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant and the New? And there is no just simple answer. This is the answer. No more problems. But essentially, I believe you'd be headed in the right direction toward getting all the practical truth that we need if you realize that the difference, there was a difference. That's what these verses are saying. The Spirit was not yet given. The difference is one of kind. He could do more. His work was more extensive. It did not know the boundaries, for instance, of having to begin with the Jew. It's just one difference of kind. His Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. There will be a difference of kind, a far greater outward manifestation of the Spirit than before. But it isn't different in degree. There will not be a different kind of work in that he did one kind of work for an Old Testament Christian, another kind for a new. He has always regenerated, whether you begin with Abel or with Peter at Pentecost. It's always the Spirit who has regenerated. Same kind of work. The Spirit has always been the secret of victory in the life. When David sings of victory in the Psalms, it's the Holy Spirit who was giving him that victory. So it's the same kind of work. No man in his own strength without the Holy Spirit has ever been able to do anything that pleased God. Zechariah, Old Testament, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So it's the same kind of work, the work of meeting man's need. But the degree to which he works after the finished work of Christ is far greater than the degree in which he worked before. Now that's a pure simplification and isn't a theological airtight answer, but it might be helpful practically. Now look at the connection with chapter 8 and chapter 7. First of all, remember that the Feast of Tabernacles, which is now concluded at the end of chapter 7, commemorated the wilderness experience of Israel 40 years. Something happened next in the history of Israel. When that 40 years was finished, then they entered the land, you remember, under Joshua, and soon came face to face with the first great obstacle in continuing in the purpose of God, and that obstacle was the city of Jericho, the day following the Feast of Tabernacles, there was another ceremony that took place at the temple that was called compassing the altar. Probably using David's phrase, I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord of hosts. Compassing the altar was a ceremony of having these same priests that had brought the water from Siloam to the temple the day before march round the brazen altar in the outer court of the temple 7 times. And, of course, they were commemorating marching around the city of Jericho, which is the next great event in the history of Israel after the wilderness experience is over. And as they compassed that altar, they carried palm branches in their hands, and they marched around it 7 times, and everybody entered into that and praised the Lord for the overthrow of Jericho. Now, actually, what did the altar have to do with the actual overthrow of Jericho in history? Why would they pick out the altar, do you think, to march around? Why not march around the whole city of Jerusalem like the city of Jericho? What was the real basis that God gave victory there historically at the city of Jericho? Who did the work that destroyed Jericho that day? Would you say God? Of course he did. Upon what basis? Were the Israelites in themselves better people than the Canaanites in Jericho? Were the Israelites, they never had been sinners, had they? And here are these terrible sinners among the Canaanites. Was that the reason God worked for Israel? No. What was the basis that God gave victory to one people and defeated another? What was the only difference between them? The altar. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. On their part, faith, yes. Faith, the condition, though, the basis. The basis of salvation is never faith. Never, never, never. Then you get saved for something in you. The basis is blood. The condition is faith that appropriates blood. The basis, the altar. The basis, the altar. Every prayer God ever answered, the very breath he gives us to breathe from the moment we're born, is the result of the blood of Jesus, which purchased for us sinners even the chance to breathe a little bit. We're not worthy to breathe the air God's created. Everything comes to us as the mercy of God from that work of the altar. All right. It was because of the altar, the work of the Lord Jesus, that God can give to those of faith who appropriate that altar what that altar purchased for them. Actually, when those people went round Jericho, they were in heart compassing the altar, you see. They were saying, oh God, because of that sacrifice, because of that altar, because of that lamb, we take what you've given us. Now, I don't mean to say they were that spiritually intelligent, everyone, but that's the meaning of what they were doing. So, generation after generation, they compassed the literal altar there in the temple. Again, the whole meaning of it is gone from them. All they've got's an empty formality. But it had a basis originally, and they go around that altar. Now, do you remember something that happened, again, historically, before God destroyed the city of Jericho? Something had happened to one of its inhabitants. When a scarlet thread, see, was displayed from that window. Now the Feast of Tabernacles is over, and Jericho is before the minds of the people, and they're going to compass the altar, and before that, another Rahab is going to be saved. And we meet her don't we, on the very next morning, early in the morning, it says, early on the morning, before the altar is even compassed later that day, before the walls of Jericho, let's say, are pushed in and the judgment falls, then this harlot, this sinful woman, taken in the act of adultery, the Lord has to go and find her, just as he found Rahab. Well, let's look at that scene then, and here is one reason why you can be sure that these verses in the opening chapter of John 8 belong here, even though many manuscripts do not include them. Undoubtedly, the reason for omitting them was a fear that this would encourage moral looseness, to show here the grace of the Lord in saving this woman. Another reason why we can be sure these verses are in the original autograph of John is that it follows so closely the pattern through here that each discourse that the Lord gives is preceded by some event upon which it's based. And the discourse that begins with the 12th verse would be incomplete. It would not have any occasion, really, if it weren't for this event. So they go every man to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, spent the night, the last day of the feast. Then early in the morning, he came again to the temple before they start their ceremony of compassing the altar. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees bring a woman taken in adultery, having set her in the midst. They say to him, and here now comes that increasing opposition of the darkness, hating the light. Teacher, this woman hath been taken in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. What then sayest thou of her? This they said, trying him. There's nothing sincere in their motive to uphold God's law at all. This they said, trying him, that they might have whereof to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Again he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And they, when they heard it, went out one by one, beginning from the eldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman where she was in the midst. And Jesus lifted up himself and said unto her, Woman, where are they? Did no man condemn thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way. From henceforth sin no more. I want you to see the connection now in experience, not just an outward occasion of these two ceremonies, but the connection in experience between chapter 7 and chapter 8, because that's what John is trying to get across to us. Let's just look at this scene. Who was it that condemned this woman on this occasion? That's clear enough, isn't it? These Pharisees and so on. Who was it that did not condemn her? Well, the Lord. Actually, the only person who had a moral right to condemn her, by that I mean he was sinless himself, the only one who had a moral right to condemn another person was the Lord, and he didn't. And the people who had no moral right, they were just as wicked, were the ones that did. There's one thing we meet, isn't it? That's why the Lord is saying, all right, let him that is without sin among you. You remember a verse that says, one is the lawgiver and judge, even God. And that's this situation you're faced with here. You have to earn the right to condemn. And you earn it by being sinless. Let's stop there for a minute. The only person who has the right in himself to condemn is the one who is not to be condemned. Now, what would prove But it doesn't have to be the same sin involved. I mean, most condemnation is on that basis, isn't it? Look what he's done. I've never done that. And furthermore, I'll have you know I never would. See. What shows you, though, that even though it could be said, at least in its outward sense, that this person hasn't committed that sin, still he can't commit a person for committing that sin. Because he that offends in one point, guilty of all. No, let's say for sake of the argument, you haven't offended in that point. But what about this other point? Well, yes, I'll admit I have a weakness there. All right. He that has offended in one point, the one that you are aware of, guilty of all, and you stand and condemn another person for being what you yourself are. See? Now I do hope that forever and a day you will realize that the starting place in this matter of who can condemn others and judge others is the one who is sinless, who has not offended in any one point. Now, next step. Does God ever delegate the authority which he alone has to men to carry out? Yes. God, who alone has the right to condemn, does delegate the right of exercising that condemnation to men. And when they act in the God-ordained sphere of being judges and passing condemnation and carrying out punishment, they're acting for God. See, now we'll have this really develop when we get to Romans, of course, about the magistrates and being subject to the powers that be, and they bear the sword not in vain, and so on. But this morning, let's just get introduced to this tremendously important basic principle of life. My, it would save us from a lot of wretched self-righteousness. The only one who has a right to condemn is the sinless one. One is your lawgiver and judge. And parallel with that, the other fact that in relationships among men, God delegates the right to exercise his judgment, his condemnation, his discipline to men. Now, they can carry out that God-given authority in a right way or a wrong way. Actually, these Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the priests, were delegated of God to carry out God's righteous condemnation for sin. But they were doing it in a wrong way. They were doing it as though they had the moral right to do it because they were sinless. And whenever judgment and dealing with brethren comes from that kind of attitude, it kills and it blasts and it ruins. It never has helped anybody. But God's delegated authority exercised in the Holy Spirit, where when a brother is overtaken in a fault, they that are spiritual restore him in a spirit of meekness, considering themselves lest they also be tempted. It has glorious saving power, doesn't it? All right, so there's one thing that meets us here as we look at that scene that morning. And the Lord exposes their wrong attitude. All right, let him that sinless do it. Yes, question. They should have had, yes, I think that would be true, wouldn't it? There were two who obviously were guilty, not just the woman. And they should have judged them both, right? And it does further expose the fact that what they're after is just a trap for the Lord. Now, what trap do they think they've set? They say, well, now he'll have to say yes or no. Moses said, stoner. So we'll put him on the spot. What do you say? And he'll either have to say yes, which agrees with Moses. And if he does say yes, what'll happen to him?
Romans.
Sir?
Romans said they couldn't carry out half the punishment.
There would have been a legal snag there, that's true. They couldn't have carried out the execution, though actually the Roman authorities were very lax on their religious laws and usually let them go ahead and carry them out. But what about, they weren't so too concerned about that. Yeah, what was that one? Of what? No, if he says it's all right, that Moses was right, what could they accuse him of?
The work he's done on the Sabbath? I mean, they accuse him of keeping Moses on one hand.
One hand, not on the other? Well, maybe so. What was the greatest force that these religious leaders had to fear? What was their greatest problem from their standpoint of problem?
People.
The people. I think so. I think it was simply that the people would have thought he's just like the rest of them. Just as harsh as all the rest. Here these people had their hopes up. The common people heard him gladly. For instance, when he was giving the parable of the who fell among the thieves? Whoever it was. Going from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves. Remember, and he's talking about this, and he says, a certain priest passed that way. When he saw him, he made a wide detour to get away. And I can just see those people nudging one another. He sure knows those birds. That's why they heard him gladly. Now, suppose he does what these birds see are pushing him into. That's what they were trying to get him to say yes about. And, of course, if he says no, don't do what Moses said. Oh, they've got a clear case. So that was their trap. Now, the Lord beats that trap by saying nothing at first. He just stoops over and writes with his finger in the ground. Which really was an oriental gesture of courtesy, which meant I have no comment. I'd rather not reply to this. And a courteous person would usually respect the personal reason why somebody would say, I just don't wish to enter into this. But of course, these fellows are not going to be courteous. By the way, if you don't have some such device of your own, I suggest you find one right quick. It helps. Yeah, not talking about compromise now, but when it isn't best to go into a particular situation. When they say yes or no, well, find something else to say. It'll come in handy. So he snoots over and writes on the ground. But they keep pressing him. And won't let him refuse to say something. So he says it. All right, he says, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone at her. And again he stoops over and writes with his finger on the ground. And in that strange hush, where there's not a word spoken, you just hear a shuffling of feet. And in a minute he looks up and there's nobody left except the woman. Which one left first, according to John? The oldest. Any connection? Let him that is without sin among you. The light is shining in the darkness. The light is shining in the darkness. All right, you can't be neutral. You wouldn't let me be neutral. Now I'll not let you be neutral. Let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. And in that blaze of light that exposed their own wretched sinfulness, the one who had the longest life and therefore the longest record of sin has to get away first. Can't stand it. And in turn, one after another, until the youngest one is the last to leave. Now, what did he do when he wrote on the ground? There's been so much speculation, and nobody knows what he wrote on the ground. We'll not know, I guess, when we get to heaven. But one thing, and I think the thing John wants us to see, is that the same finger that wrote on the ground was the finger that wrote the law, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," on the tables of stone. It was written with the finger of God, you remember. And we're going to see now the right. We've seen the right he has to condemn. He's sinless. He's got a right to condemn her, the only one who does. What right does he have not to condemn her? When he wrote with his finger, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," he was signing his own death warrant, wasn't he? And he knew it. He knew this woman was going to commit adultery. And he knows he's going to be stoned in her place, so to speak. He's going to take her full punishment in order to be able to say to her, "It's all paid. It's all paid. Neither do I condemn thee." And then when he says, "Go and sin no more," he's not just giving her advice. He's not giving her even just a command. He is imparting to her what he spoke of in chapter 7. Romans 8 and John 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from this law of sin and death." He imparts to her his own life to be lived out in the fullness of the Spirit so that she'll not go on in bondage to sin. Before the Lord can break the power of sin, he must forgive it. The no condemnation has to come first. And on that basis, deliverance. And works and experience. If your conscience is condemned, if you have that wretched uneasiness all the time of bondage and condemnation, you'll never know victory. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Just keep on drinking, and the Spirit works to keep on delivering. Now shall we pray. Father, we do thank thee for the light, for him who loves us, who has come to set us free, who's prepared to stay with us forever until the job's done. We thank thee in his precious name. Amen.